I appreciate seeing you again on this cool night. Thank you for coming. When the apostle pled with heaven for the removal of the thorn in the flesh with which he was encumbered, and prayed three times, he received the response from heaven, "My grace is sufficient for thee." This is the golden text of John Bunyan's life. God's grace sufficient for him. Some of you remember his autobiography entitled Grace Abounding. It's the 17th century. It's England. It's the time of Isaac Newton and John Locke and Galileo. It is the century following the Reformation. It is the town of Elstow. Ellen's Stockade is what the origin is. It was named after Helena, the mother of Constantine, by the Romans, this little village of Elstow. In that village in which I, John Bunyan, was born, my father, Thomas Bunyan, B-U-N-Y-A-N, this is not a reference to an inflammation of the toe. Thomas Bunyan was the town tinker. Now, you don't know what a tinker was, you modern, intelligent people. A tinker was a very important member of society. He went from village to village with a portable brazier, a charcoal burner on wheels, and with it he would create and repair instruments of kitchen and barn, pans and pots and other things. He went from village to village tinkering. I guess you use the word somewhat differently, tinkering around. But a tinker was an important, in those days you didn't throw something away if it wore out. You repaired it. And therefore the repairman who came through the villages from time to time was very important. Again, believe that I am John Bunyan and that I was born in the month of November in 1628. 60 years were to be my span upon this earth. And during that time, I wrote approximately 60 different things. A few books, most of them were tracts, pamphlets, monographs. About 1 million words altogether, someone has reckoned. A remarkable thing because I never had more than a grammar school education. Some of you will recognize this book title, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, wherein is described the manner of his setting forth, his dangerous journey, and at last, his safe arrival at the departed country. Delivered under the form of a similitude. And he quotes on the title page from Hosea, "I have used similitudes," or parables. The book begins, "As I walk through the wilderness of this world, I lighted upon a certain place where there was a den, and I lay down in that den to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed. And in my dream, I saw a man standing in a certain place, clothed in rags, with a heavy burden on his back. and a book in his hand. And as I watched, he stood there and he exclaimed, "What shall I do?" That is the opening sentences of the book, which has been translated into more different languages, published in more separate editions throughout the world than any other book in history which was written originally in English. And it came from the son of the tinker of Elstow. But how and why? I had little more than a grammar school education before my mother died. My father married again soon later, and she and I were incompatible. And I set out to become the worst boy I could. I took pride in wanting to be thought a wonder in the little town. I was more than mischievous. Mischief and naughtiness are two moderate words for what I set out to become. I wanted to become a marvel in evil and corruption. Now, the sort of things I did were not immoral. God, by His grace, kept me morally pure. Years later, when I was accused of immorality as I preached, I could declare that if all the adulterers and fornicators in England were hanged by the neck till they be dead, John Bunyan would be still alive. But that was the grace of God. I had a blasphemous tongue. People were afraid to be near me lest God strike me dead because of my blasphemy. And I took pride in this. How corrupt is this human heart? I did such things as inappropriate bell ringing. Now, you won't think this of great importance, but in my day, news in the town was spread by the ringing of the church bell. That was the alarm bell. It was also the celebratory bell. And if the news was happy, it was the high-pitched bells. And if it was a mournful news of death, the low, mournful bells would ring. But every time the bells rang, everybody took notice and wondered what had happened and set out to find out. But I would ring the bell for no reason at all hours of the day and night and cause consternation, at least in the town. Now, you won't call that greatly bad, but in our culture, in our time, that was upsetting to everybody. So that when there was really news, there was suspicion that the Bunyan boy was at it again. And it was not taken seriously. Well, to get away from home as quickly as I could, at the age of 16, I joined the army. I went off and joined the Parliamentarian army of Oliver Cromwell. Civil War in England, Stuart on the throne, and Parliament against the Crown, and confusion. But again, God's grace was sufficient for me. On two occasions, my life was spared during those 2 years in the army. On one occasion, I was assigned to a particular post for a certain night, and at the last minute, before I took the post, my orders were changed. But the one who was put in that post in my place had his head destroyed with a cannonball before the night was over. And but for the grace of God, that would have been I. On another occasion, I was saved from drowning And but for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, the future would have been erased. I came back home. I married a poor young girl named Mary. She was as poor as I was rotten. She was an orphan girl. Her entire dowry left her by her father was two books, two tattered books. One was The Poor Man's Pathway to Heaven. The other was titled The Practice of Piety. And together we read those books. I say together, it took both of us to read them. We were so illiterate comparatively. And now I set about to establish my own righteousness. I set about to become as upright and respectable as I had taken pride in being downright and disrespectable. But I was seeking to establish my own, and took as much pride in the process as I had taken in my badness earlier. But now I was a husband. Soon we had a child. She was blind. We named her after her mother, Mary. Blind Mary was very close to her father's heart. And I, in part for her sake, thought I should set a better example. I began with my family attending the little Baptist church in Elstow. Pastor Gifford Church. Pastor Gifford was a good and godly man. Whenever he preached, every time he would conclude his message with this invitation, he said, "Brethren and sisters, will you close with Christ?" Close with Christ. That was his phrase. A breach had been created by man's sin. God had made possible access to himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I must be reconciled to him. I must close that gap. Close with Christ. And I testified later that often, as Pastor Gifford wooed us to close with Christ, the water stood in my eyes. But I would not let it fall. Two things eventually led me to close with Christ. One, I overheard my dear wife, Mary. I overheard her praying for me. I didn't know she was praying for me. I didn't know she knew how to pray. I heard her pray, and these words were indelibly etched. I heard her pray, "Dear God, help my poor husband. He is more sightless than Mary." That struck me very near. And soon later, an experience that I think your pastor has shared with you in the past. I thought of religion as a matter of do's and don'ts. All the things I couldn't do if I became a Christian. All the rules I'd have to keep. It was outward, it was objective, it was external. And I didn't want part of it, except that I was troubled by the need to set an example for my baby daughter. But one day, I came upon in the village three or four ladies, women in the church, on the doorstep of one of them, freely sharing the blessings of God in their lives, testifying to one another the joys of salvation. It was to them a divine life kindled in the soul. That was the phrase I heard. And this to me was a wonder. It was very different from what I had come to assume. And the combination of those two events, Mary's prayer for her blind husband, and the unknown testimony, the unexpected testimony of women about their business sharing the blessings of God, not knowing they were overheard. Together, the next time Pastor Gifford preached, the next time he invited us to close with Christ, the next time the water stood in my eyes, I let it fall. And I came to know the righteousness that is of Christ. And I had sins forgiven. I had peace and joy. And the old man had passed away. And a new man had been born. And I didn't know what to do except give my testimony anywhere I could. I simply told people what God had done for me. There was joy in our little home. Soon another little girl came into our home. And soon I was not only following my father's trade as a tinker, but also giving my testimony here and there. Later, people called it preaching, but to me it was just telling people what God had done for me. From village to village, on farms and schoolhouses, wherever I could have a hearing, I began to preach. Soon, Pastor Gifford died. Soon, my dear Mary, my wife, died. Later, I married again. Elizabeth was her name. We had two more daughters. I began to preach, I say, and here and there people came to know Christ as a result of my preaching. And this was irregular. It was not in church building. It was not authorized by the state church, the Anglican church, the formal church. And difficulty was to follow, therefore. I once said later, if I were fruitless, it mattered not who commended me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who did condemn. And God was giving fruit. And it was a wonder to me that people were coming to know His Son as a result of my testimony. I went wherever I could, I say, continued tinkering for my livelihood and giving the gospel wherever I could. And then in London at Parliament, a law was passed forbidding irregular assembly, unlicensed, unauthorized meetings. The issue had to deal with matters of sedition, fearing plots against the government. But it extended to any purpose of unauthorized assembly, which meant no unauthorized religious meeting as well as a political meeting. Well, the magistrate in Elstow knew I was no seditionist, or a problem to the state, but he had a law to enforce. On one occasion, soon thereafter, I had made plans to attend, to lead a meeting, a gospel meeting at a farmhouse some distance from the town. News came before the meeting was to begin that the magistrate was en route to arrest me if I conducted the meeting, because it was an unlawful assembly, according to the dictate. Now, I had arrived early. I received this news. What shall I do? The people are going to come. They need to hear the gospel. They want to hear this message. I have told the people that God is able to protect you in every circumstance. God is sovereign. He is Father. He loves His children. He will care for them. Shall I flee now and betray what I have preached to them? I went out behind the farmhouse and prayed, walked and talked with heaven, and concluded I would continue with the service as planned. The time arrived. The people had arrived. I began. As I began, the magistrate arrived. I respectfully asked permission from him to conclude my message, after which I will submit to his authority. He agreed. He sat there. I announced my text. Dost thou fear God? And the magistrate trembled. And I said, behold, how this man trembles at the word of God. Why dost not thou? And he gave me the opportunity to focus my message. I completed the message. He embarrassedly said, now, Mr. Bunyan, I'm on my way back to Bedford. You follow me. He did not put me in chains or rope. He wanted me to escape. He didn't want to have to deal with me. He set out alone, told me to follow him. I followed him. It was 13 miles to Bedford, jail, which was to be my home this time for the next 6 years. It is 1660. 6 years. I was imprisoned, and a petition was made for my release based on my benign character and the fact that he, the magistrate, knew I had no ill intent. But the petition was denied, and I became a prisoner for the gospel's sake, along with three classes of people who were indiscriminately housed in prison in those days, no distinction among them. In those days, in prisons were debtors, people, it always seemed to me, who should, of all people, not be in prison. They should be out working, paying off the debt. Criminals who should be in prison, and insane people, for whom in that day there was no special manner of treatment or incarceration. What a cacophony of sound, and what a combination of humanity in the prison. I was no longer allowed to preach to the people, but I had a mission field right in the prison. I had a lot of people who needed to hear what I had been preaching. Now, there was placed outside the cell a paper, a document on which had been written the terms of my release. All that was required was that I sign the promise not to preach without license of the state and the state church. I would not engage in unlawful assembly. I would petition the Church of England, already apostate, for permission to preach. Any day of the week I signed that document, I would be released from prison. Now, I have to tell you, in those days, the state did not provide for all the necessities of prisoners. The prisoner's family had to provide his food and whatever clothing or the straw on which he lay on stone floor. Now, I was the head of a house, family. I had an obligation to my family. I could, by signing that document, be restored to them. But I could not. I said, I shall not sign if moss grows on my eyebrows. And I had bushy red eyebrows and a red walrus mustache, which came down from both sides, bright red hair. So the suggestion was not a remote one. It was damp and mossy. I could not sign. Over the years, that paper was disintegrated by rats and had to be regularly replaced, but it was never signed. Now, the psalmist had said, I have been young, now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I did not want the testimony of the gospel to be blemished by my seed begging bread for themselves and their father. I was able to acquire in the prison a ball of twine, and I cut it into lengths sufficient to act as laces for boots and shoes, and with narrow thread wound the ends to stiffen them to be able to poke through the eyelets. And these long tagged laces, tagged, T-A-G-G-E-D, tagging was that by stiffening of the ends. These long tagged laces I passed out through the cell window to my children, who stood on the corners and sold these long tagged laces for the few pence to support them, the family, and me. I had fruit in the prison. As time went on, the jailer was changed. The magistrate was changed from time to time. And having seen my deportment in prison, he sometimes permitted me to leave the prison in the evening, go and preach in the countryside with the promise that I would return by nightfall. And I did. That was not reported to London, to be sure. God gave fruit. 6 years. Then the law was changed. I was released. There was a six-month respite before a re-arrest and 6 more years of imprisonment. And poor blind Mary died, and her father was not able to cradle her in his loving arms. The loss was dear. 12 years in prison. Eventually, in 1672, released for what I thought was the final time. Free until 1675. 3 years. And then arrested again for 6 more months. Was not 12 years enough? But in the providence of God, it was this final 6-month imprisonment in which the thought emerged of the dream, the den, the wilderness. The book begins, I said, as I walk through the wilderness of this world. That was my life before conversion. That was a wilderness. I lighted upon a place where there was a den. That was the prison cell. And in the den, in the prison cell, I had the dream. I may say that if it were not for that last 6 months, perhaps the Pilgrim's Progress would never have been written. It was in that last 6 months that the idea was conceived and born out. And then in 1678, 10 years before my death, it was published. God was to use it to be a blessing to millions I would never meet. It was to go around the world. It was simple. It was biblical. It is said that in the first edition, it was possible to read through several pages before coming to a word of more than 2 syllables. It was simple. It was used of heaven. I continued to preach. I continued to write. Dr. John Owen, Puritan preacher in London, author of many commentaries, was once introduced to the King of England. And the King of England said to Dr. Owen, "Dr. Owen, why does a man of your profound learning seek to hear that ignorant tinker preach?" And Dr. Owen replied to the King, "Your Majesty, I would gladly exchange all my learning if I could preach like that ignorant tinker." Young ministerial students came from London to visit me in my late years, and they wanted to see my library. I showed them the 2 books on the shelf and the copies of whatever I had written that publishers gave me. But the two books were the Bible and John Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was my library. But the library of life and the immersion in the Book of God was the source of what I knew. In 1688, 60 years after I came into this world, I contracted what was called then the sweating sickness and did not live much longer. My entire estate consisted of £42.19, then the equivalent of about $220. I was buried in the graveyard of the nonconformists in London, Bunhill Fields. Got its name from Bone Hill. It was where the bones of the nonconformists, the scripture men, were buried. It's still there, across the street from John Wesley's home in London. With me are buried Susanna Wesley, the mother of the Wesley brothers. godly and good woman. Isaac Watts, the author of many of the hymns which we sing yet today. Daniel Defoe. And John Bunyan. The inscription upon the elevated tomb, it's above ground. It's like the city of New Orleans, where all the graves are in mausolea above ground. The water table is so low. It's almost impossible to read the inscription yet today, but it's still there. God be praised that a simple, ignorant country boy with no prospect and no likelihood was used of heaven to be an instrument of blessing to many whom he never knew. It has been said that one page of the tinker's writings is worth more to humanity than all the banks of the Rothschilds. Some of you know who the Rothschilds were in 18th century Europe. That's an exaggeration, I'm sure. And yet God has been pleased and has honored the simple truth that he planted in a bad boy who made matters worse by trying to establish his own righteousness, but who, by the grace of God, eventually came to embrace the righteousness that is in Christ. And men and women, I do not know you all, though it has become a pleasure to come to know many of you. But if anyone here present or who later hears this word knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, other than whom there is none, I commend his grace, the grace that was the blessing of this ignorant tinker John Bunyan. 3 centuries ago, I commend him to you.